Someone described preaching as the fine art of talking in somebody else's sleep. The fine art of talking in somebody else's sleep. And sometimes it is hard work as a preacher. You're trying to connect and you know you're just over the people's heads, or they're switched off, or they're counting the Zs, their blotto on one of the rows. I suppose one job harder than preaching is giving out the church notices. Because most of us know what's going to happen in the week ahead, and most of us do put mind straight away in neutral. Unless, of course, they make a mistake. And then everyone seems to latch on it, even though none of us have been listening. And I have here some actual announcements from church notices. They're not made up. These were actually spoken or in print on church news sheets. And I thought I'd share some with you. Here's one. Weight Watchers will be meeting at 7 p.m. in the First Presbyterian Church. Can all attend in, please use the large double doors at the side entrance. Or this one. A new loudspeaker system has been installed in the church. It was given by one of the members in honour of his wife. Or this one. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. Or this one. This afternoon there will be a meeting in the south and north ends of the church. Children will be baptised at both ends. At the evening service tonight, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Or the church that had a notice board outside with these words on, don't let worry kill you, let the church help. Now, there was no humour, there was nothing funny about the announcement Daniel and his people heard one morning. 600 years before Christ walked on planet Earth. The year 605 BC. The news boomed out all over the nation. The announcement was made, the enemy is coming, the enemy is coming. Until the day came when they said, the enemy has come. The news was shocking, devastating, terrifying. And the people knew that the enemy who were invading would leave a trail of destruction, of despair. The foe was Babylon, modern day Iraq, round about where Baghdad is today. And they were ruled by a fairly new king, a man called Nebuchadnezzar, who was cruel and merciless. I want to just split this chapter into a number of headings. First of all, let's move on. First of all, conquest. That's verses 1 to 2. If you have a Bible, verses 1 to 2, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put his treasure in the house of his God. Conquest. There have, of course, throughout history been some incredible conquerors. On the screen here, you have got the top six conquerors by the amount of land they conquered. Your challenge this morning is, I wonder if you could put them in order. Who is the number one conqueror out of that list? I'll go through them. Colin, they are. There's a Turkish man called Tamerlane. Cyrus the Great. Alexander the Great. Adolf Hitler, Genghis Khan, Attila the Hun. By the miles of land they took, they are the top six world conquerors. And just to keep you awake, let me give you them in reverse order. In sixth place was Adolf Hitler. His conquering empire only lasted for 3 years, the shortest out of all of them. In fifth place, Attila the Hun. In fourth place, Cyrus the Great. In third place, Tamerlane, the Turkish warrior. You've got two to decide. Who was the greatest conqueror? Was it Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great?
Alexander.
Hands up for Alexander. Hands up for Genghis. Oh, you're a winner. Genghis Khan.
Really?
By square miles, conquered more land than anyone else in world history. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was not in the league of these boys when it came to conquering land and kingdoms. But he was Babylonian's greatest conqueror, greatest empire. And he had a number of credits to his name. He's credited with constructing the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He made it for his wife. She was homesick for the mountains in which she grew up. She couldn't go there, so he just got his landscape gardeners together and produced his own version. But don't think he was a softie. He was cruel, he was brutal, he was powerful, he was ambitious. He captured Judea and Jerusalem, he destroyed the Temple of Solomon, and he started the exile, the Babylonian captivity of the Hebrew slaves. And he took them from Jerusalem, from Judea to Babylon in three different stages. So the backdrop to the book of Daniel is one of devastation. The unimaginable has happened, or so it seemed. His country has been invaded by a world superpower, a military power. Now Daniel lived in Judah. That's the southern part of Jerusalem, Judah. And Babylon against Judah is a bit like the USA taking on the Isle of Wight. There's only ever going to be one winner, and it's not the Isle of Wight. It's not Judah. So Daniel's country has been invaded, and the Babylonians worked on a scorched earth policy. That is, they burnt any trees, they burnt any buildings, they burnt anything of any use, fields of corn, they just left everything scorched, destroyed behind them. Anyone who remained had absolutely nothing. They were a cruel, heartless race. And Daniel is taken, and he's taken as a captive. The temple is defiled. Evil has triumphed in every way. And if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Jew reading this story, the thing that would shock you even more than all of that would be verse 2. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. No, you've got it wrong. If you know your Bible, it's the Lord who delivers the enemy into the hands of the Jews. But this verse says the very opposite. God is taking the Jews and giving them to their enemies. And that would have shocked. That would have confused. That would not make sense for Daniel and his people. But unless they read a bit harder in the text and realized that actually all their blessings were conditional. When they obeyed God, he granted victory. When the nation turned their back on God, he allowed their enemies to come in and to discipline them. So Daniel's in a period of life when it doesn't make sense. I guess we all have those, don't they? Ever ask the question why? Join the rest of the human race. Someone said this. We don't look alike. We don't act alike. We don't dress alike. We have different tastes in the food we eat, the books we read, the films we watch, the cars we drive, the music we enjoy. We support different football teams or have different leisure interests. We ascribe to different philosophies and differ over politics. Our weights vary, our heights vary. So does the colour of our skin and hair. But we all have one thing in common. We all know what it means to hurt. The 15th of February 1947, Glenn Chambers boundary a plane for Quito in Ecuador. He was going to be a missionary. As he sat in the airport, he decided to write his parents a final kind of goodbye. He didn't have time to go in the shop and buy a postcard. He had a stamp on him, he had a pen, he looked round for a scrap of paper. All he could find was adverts in racks. He picked one up and he turned, and one of the adverts had got the word why on it. And around the word there was a kind of a few inches of space, so he decided to write a message all the way around that space. He folded it up and he put a stamp on it and he sent it. Later on that day, that plane crashed and Glenn Chambers was killed. And a few days later, his parents received that DIY postcard through the post. Can you imagine the horror of opening up, seeing a message from their son, knowing he was dead, and having one word, why, staring out at them? Well, there are no simple answers as to why things go wrong in life. There are theological ones, but people don't want to know the theological reason sin devastates the world in which we live. And Daniel and his people must be saying, why have you allowed it, God? But again, there was no simple answer. There was the theological one. It's because your nation has ignored the true God. He's allowed this to happen. But I don't think any of them were interested in them. Suffering, hardship is a universal language. We all know what it means to hurt. And we will all ask at times, why me? Why us? So first of all, conquest. Secondly, conscription, verses 3-7. Conscription is the compulsory enlistment of people in some sort of service, usually against a person's will. You are conscripted, you are ordered, you are forced to do something against your will. Let's look at the verses. The king ordered Aspenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Taken from one country to another, re-educated, retrained to be Babylonian. Military conquest is quite easy if you've got a big enough army and powerful weapons. Winning the war is the easy bit. The complicated bit is, how do you then run an empire? How then do you run that country that you've suddenly destroyed? Because that's the pretty difficult bit. And we know, even from contemporary experience, winning the war is easy. Think of Iraq. It was all over in a matter of weeks or months. The hard part then is, how do you bring order? How do you bring stability? How do you bring peace? How do you maintain your rule over that nation? That's the difficult bit. And in the ancient world, the kings had got two policies. They subdued people by crushing or by inclusion. By crushing, military victory. Anyone who was against them, you simply destroyed, you killed. But you don't want to kill everyone, because if they're not earning money, you're not getting any taxes. If you kill everyone, you've got no slaves. So you only kill the troublemakers. The rest, you try and include. You try and make them Babylonian, to live according to your ways. Assimilation. That's what happens in this chapter. And in three stages, the Hebrew people will be taken to Babylon. On this occasion, they took the top layer of Jewish society, the royal family, the court officials, and among them were the teenage boys, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Many think they may have been as young as 15. Chosen because they were good looking and intelligent, who will day after day, week after week, month after month, for 3 years, literally be brainwashed. They will be turned from Hebrew in their living, their thinking, their lifestyle into Babylonian. So that you can then use all their skills, all their intelligence, all their energy in your service to rule on your behalf. And so in the ancient world, it was military force, it was assimilation. That were the tactics. And of course, for these four guys, everything is about to be different. New names. New names. And of course, it allows preachers to tell the old joke. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. But how would you feel if I said, oh, John, from now on, you're not John King, you're Muhammad. That's what we're going to call you for the rest of your life, Muhammad, okay? You're no longer Matthew. You're going to be Mustafa. That's your name for the rest of your life. Do you understand? I don't think you would like it, would you? But for these four boys, first of all, their names are changed. No longer Hebrew names. From now on, Babylonian. Secondly, a new language. From now on, you speak and you learn and you think in Chaldean. You're Babylonian. You're not Hebrew anymore. New food. How many of us grew up saying, but I don't like foreign food? And your mum would say, look, it's spaghetti, try it. No, I don't like it, I want potatoes. I was like that as a kid, I wouldn't eat anything. And then when I left home, I suddenly discovered rice, curry, all kinds of foods. And your imagination opens up. They tell us these days that curry is the national dish, more popular in Britain than a roast dish at dinner. New foods, new clothes. Just walking around Acton last week, it was just quite incredible to people watch. If you went into the high street, the amount of styles of clothing from all over the world. You could say, yep, Iranian, yep, Indian, definitely African, Eastern European. You could just see by their clothes that they wore the very places they came from. For Daniel, a brand new wardrobe and new gods. Every nation had its own gods. They had their own feasts. They had their own festivals. And for Daniel, you're expected to believe in these gods, to celebrate these festivals, to take part in these feasts. Conscription. You ain't got any choice, mate. That's what's happening. Thirdly, the story brings to our attention the courage of Daniel, verses 8 to 16. The courage of Daniel. I did read this story this week about a woman of courage in an operating room in a large hospital. A young nurse looked the surgeon in the eye and told him, "You have only removed 11 sponges, doctor." He was not impressed. He stared back at the girl and said, "No, I have removed 12. The nurse objected, "No, we've used 12 sponges and I can only count 11. The surgeon said, "Look, carry on. I know what I'm doing. I will take full responsibility for my actions." "No, no, no. Think of the patient," said the nurse. "There is a missing sponge. We only have 11. The doctor insisted I have removed 12. Well, this argument carried on for a few minutes, and then the doctor just nodded towards the floor. And when the nurse looked down, he lifted up his foot, and there was the 12th sponge. He smiled at the nurse and said, "You'll do. You'll do." A woman of courage, who spoke up for what she believed to be true. It takes courage, doesn't it, to stand up for your convictions. And this chapter has that pivotal verse, verse 8. And that's why I read it on its own. It is a key moment, a defining sentence. The whole chapter rests on verse 8. It's a significant moment of decision. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. That word resolved in the Hebrew language is very, very strong. It's kind of underlined and highlighted. It's the emphasis in the verse. Daniel was unwavering. He was single-minded. This wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. He'd been chewing this over in his mind, no doubt, for days, maybe for weeks. He would not defile. He would go so far, but a line had been drawn and he wouldn't cross that line in his convictions. He would not eat the wine and the food by his leaders. Now, of course, if you're looking for application in this passage, the application is not be a teetotaler, don't drink wine, and be a vegetarian, don't eat meat. Daniel's evidence of that. That is bad exposition of the passage. Okay, he's not telling us to be teetotalers or vegetarians, although those things may have good points that you might want to consider. The point of the passage is a more important principle. You see, Daniel knew that you can compromise so much, but there comes a time when you have to stop and refuse. New names, well, he wasn't happy, but he could go along with that. New clothes, well, he wasn't worried. He wasn't in a fashion parade. He could live with that. New language, he could put up with that. But food and drink, he would not compromise. We're not 100% sure why. Some have suggested because it may have been offered to the Babylonian gods. But then the vegetables and water would have been offered to the gods anyway. So maybe not. Others have said, well, it's because it's not kosher food. It violated God's dietary laws. And Daniel lived according to God's dietary laws. And so he says to this servant, Aspenar, just give me vegetables and water. Please let me off eating this food. Another translation uses the word royal instead of rich for food. It was the royal food. So it would have been rich in content, not healthy food. Pig's trotters in garlic, followed by chocolate gâteau with extra cream every day. How would you fancy that? See, these conscripts were actually being forced to look fat. In the ancient world, to be fat was a sign of prosperity. Every ancient king, all his courtiers, all people in authority were fat because fatness was a sign of blessing, abundance. You had money because you could afford to be fat. And so they were feeding them up with junk food to make them fat so that they looked the part. And Daniel and co. were unable to eat this gourmet, this decadent food which was there in abundance. Of course, what you eat affects you. You realise that, don't you? We all know the saying, you are what you eat. In 2004, there was a film on the telly, quite a brilliant film to watch, called Super Size Me. I don't know if you've seen it. Where a guy takes a 30-day period of his life, and he says all he will do is eat McDonald's foods for 30 days. Breakfast, dinner, and tea. And the only rule is this. If they say to him, would you like to go large or supersize, he had to say yes. And so he'd go in and he'd have an egg McMuffin and they'd say, would you like to go large on that? Yeah, so, you know, give him an extra one. And in dinner time he'd have a Big Mac and then for evening he'd have chicken nuggets. And he could vary the menu, but he could only eat McDonald's for 30 days. Within weeks his health dipped. And it got to a point in the film where they actually thought he might die because of all the imbalance to his diet that McDonald's was doing to him. It's quite an incredible film if you want to watch it sometime. Put you off McDonald's for at least a week. Daniel wouldn't eat the rich food. Why? It was against God's law. True, he knew it would make him unhealthy. And there was a line drawn, and he wouldn't cross that line. Reminds me of Eric Liddell, one of my heroes, nicknamed the Flying Scotsman, after the locomotive train. In the 81 Oscar-winning film, Chariots of Fire, it tells part of his story. They missed the best part off. Get a book and read what a great exploits, gold medals he won for Jesus as a missionary. But he came to fame in the 1924 Paris Olympics where he said, I refuse to run on a Sunday. They even got the royal family involved to persuade him to change his mind. But he said, no, it is God's Sabbath day and I refuse to do athletics on it. Now you might not agree with that, you might not believe it. You may have a different interpretation of what you can and cannot do on a Sunday. But for him, it was a line he would not cross. And he refused to run. And if you've watched the film, you know they switched races. And instead of being in his strongest heat, he then took part in a weaker heat, the 400 metres. And God honoured him and he won gold. And the film is quite amazing. But we all have principles, convictions. And we all have to show courage to stand up to those principles. For Daniel and co, this may have seemed a small issue. It's only a bit of food. Who's going to know? But there's a profound lesson here, isn't there? If you stand your ground over little issues, you're more likely to be able to stand your ground over the big issues. Or like Jesus said in Luke 16:10, if you are faithful in small matters, you will be faithful in large ones. It is the small ones that prepare you for the big ones. And if you can't handle the small ones, you'll never handle the big ones. And verse 14, Aspenas, chief of the court officials, grants his request. And Daniel eats vegetables, drinks water, and is far healthier looking than anyone else. And verse 15 always makes me smile. Because he says, not only is it working for you, Daniel, but all these other guys are going to go on the same diet. You can imagine that made Daniel popular, can't you? When everyone else says, your pig trotters in garlic and your chocolate cake, forget it, guys. You're on water and vegetables next week. That made these boys very popular, didn't it? And then lastly, there was a choice. 17 to 21. 21. Four men would be chosen for royal service. They were honoured because they were men of courage and conviction. Again, in the story of Eric Liddell, when that day of the race came, he got his running spikes on and he got his trowel and he digs out a little hole ready to place his foot in to start. And just as Eric Liddell is preparing himself, one of the masseurs from the American Olympic team walks over to him and he puts a bit of paper in the hand of Eric Liddell and he walks off. And Eric Liddell opens the bit of paper and there's a Bible verse on it, 1 Samuel 2 verse 30. And he reads the words, "Those who honour me, I will honour." Maybe that was the final bit of encouragement Eric Liddell needed to win that gold. These four men honoured God. And in return, God honours them. And you read about that in verse 17 to 21. The king chooses them for important positions in his palace. Do you know what? I love the fact that God is at work in this situation. He's pulling the strings and arranging for Daniel and co. to move from political prisoners, from conscript students, to men of influence and power. And we might not see the unseen hand of God at work, but it's always working in the lives of his people. Just as we finish, let me tell you that I don't know if you came across the story of a man who was in Australia watching the webcam of Exmouth. Now, I don't know if you find Exmouth an exciting place if you've ever been, but you can actually go online and you go Exmouth webcam and there's a, like CCTV, there's a camera that shows you the seafront and then it flicks around to the town centre and then it flicks around to different buildings. And if you've got nothing better to do, if you haven't got a light, you can sit at home in front of the telly in your house watching Exmouth in little mini pictures. Well, it was 3:30 a.m. and two burglars were outside a shop in Exmouth trying to break in. What they didn't know was 12,000 miles away, Andrew Pritchard in Australia was watching the Exmouth webcam and he saw these two men trying to break into the shop. So as he was online, he went to Google and he got the Devon police number. And he got it and he phoned the Devon police from Australia. And about half an hour later, online, in Australia, he watched the police turn up and arrest these two burglars. Wouldn't you love to be in the station when the burglar said, "It's a fair cop, how did you get us?" And they said, "Oh, 12,000 miles away, someone saw you." Hey, talk about the unseen eye. But that's what's in the story of Daniel, isn't it? God's unseen eye, arranging situations to get these political prisoners, these conscript students from where they are into positions of power and influence to make a difference. And just as we finish, verse 19, don't miss it. There's a very important point in verse 19. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. Now hold on. The writer's backtracked here. Did you notice he's calling them by their Hebrew names? Not by their Babylonian names. Names are what define us, especially in the Bible. And I think the writer is saying that actually these are men who changed in lots of ways, but they were always Hebrew. They were always Hebrew. They were true to their God. And the way that is marked out for us. New culture, new country, new language, new everything, but not their characters. Their characters remained the same. And may our characters remain the same in a world that is constantly changing. In 1982, the Irish writer and poet Oscar Wilde visited America. He made that famous quotation to customs. When they said, "Have you got anything to declare?" He said, "Only my genius."
Sorry, what did I say?
1882. Thank you, Colin. 15 years later, the man who said, "Only my genius," was in a prison cell. He reflected on his life and his life of abuse and excess, and he wrote these words, "I have been a spendthrift of my genius. I forgot that every little action of the common day makes or unmakes character. Those little actions. Because Daniel and his four friends refused to compromise on the little things. They were given bigger things. Whereas Oscar Wilde, sadly, did compromise and unmade his character. May we be men and women of character. Well, let's pray. Lord, may we be men and women who cannot be brought, whose word is our bond, whose character is above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than our vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose our individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everyone else does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, or hard-heartedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth when it is unpopular, who can say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. Lord, make us men and women of character, we pray, who honour you, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.